The text this morning is the next portion in the part that we're looking at, the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's John 17. You should always remember that chapter. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. John 17. Now, the verse that I have this morning that we've come to is verse 9. Verse 9. I pray for them. Now then, if you want to know who they are, you go to verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So they believe. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. In one way, this verse is a very comforting one and a strengthening one. I think really, not in one way, it is a very encouraging and a strengthening verse. Yet at the same time, there is a phrase in that verse which can be a little perturbing, a little confusing, and yet it is not confusing in its context, and so I want us to consider it in its context of the whole verse there. Now we are aware, aren't we, that this is our Lord's Prayer. Now I know we say, Our Father which art in heaven, that is the Lord's Prayer. But that is a prayer he gives us to pray. He gave it to his disciples, he gives it to us to pray. But our Lord's Prayer is one that no one else could pray but our Lord himself. And he could only pray it in very special circumstances. As our mediator, he does not pray it as God. Otherwise he would not need to pray, because a God would not pray to himself. But he prays as mediator. He took on the form of a servant. He prays as a mediator. Now then, hitherto, we've had two parts of the prayer where he has prayed for himself or various things about himself and about those whom God the Father has given to him. Now, all that, you may be surprised to hear, is introductory. But oh, what an introduction. It is a glorious introduction. And it is now in verse 9 that we come to what you might call the prayer proper. Of course, he began to pray right at the beginning of the chapter. But where he now launches on the prayer itself. This happens in our praying too. Let me give you an example. I am not going to pray now, but give you an example of praying. That we come to God through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We do not come in any merits of our own, but we come in the merits of Jesus Christ, and that we come in the one who died for our sins and who made it possible for us to come, and we stand upon redemption ground. Well, what are we doing? We are establishing the ground whereby we are able to pray. We are praying, but we are establishing the ground and the relationship. And then when we establish that, we then launch into our prayers or our petition or whatever it may be in the case of our prayer. And so he has been establishing the ground. Now, I'll briefly remind you of that. I won't be long on this part, but just remind you. The first thing he does is this. He is saying in his prayer, Father, the hour is come. Now we know what hour that was. It was the hour of his crucifixion. It is the next day after he prayed this prayer that he was crucified. It's interesting to note and important to note. So he said, the hour is come. And so he's now bringing his prayer into that realm, the realm of his crucifixion, of his atonement. He prays it on the ground of his relationship. He says, Father, the hour is come. And so he doesn't come as a stranger to God. He comes to God as his son and as his own father, God being his father. And so he says, the time now of the completion of my mission on earth is here upon me. The hour is come. I'm praying to you on the basis of that. It is as if it were fulfilled. And also I come to you on the basis that you are my father. He comes to him on the basis also that he has potentially fulfilled his commission in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He is saying, that has been my mission, it was my commission, that I have done, and he can speak of all generations and all centuries, and include them all into his prayer. It is done. And so he's praying on the basis of that great mission achieved. He prays on the grounds of his consecrated life. In verses 4 and 6, we have these phrases, I have glorified thee on the earth. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name. When you think of it, how many of us want to glory ourselves, or we want to manifest our own rights or ourselves? But here's the difference. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have manifested thy name. So he's praying also this plea on the grounds of his consecrated life. Also on his finished work. Verse 4. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now all that, gather that all together, the hour is come, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, as if it was potentially finished. I fulfilled the commission, I come in the relationship of thou art my Father, I have lived a consecrated life, I have lived to the glory of God, now then I pray for them. So when you think of the solidarity of that prayer, who's praying for me? The Son of God? What are his qualifications? Divinely commissioned. And then we see point by point how he comes to the Father. See my obedience and my fulfillment to the will of the triune God. So this prayer is a very, very special prayer. Never should be forgotten by us. This prayer, now there is its ground and he enters in. But the prayer is answered, you see. He is now the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and he has been honored. And we're even told this in Scripture. Let me read you a familiar passage from Ephesians 1 and verses 20 to 23. I'll read them quickly to you. This is God speaking. He hath set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come. See how delighted the Father is. Far above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God there is saying in those words, I honor him on my right hand. His prayer, as sweet incense, has come to the nostrils of the glory of God. I have heard and I have received this prayer, and I put him on my right hand, and he has a name above every name that can be named in heaven or in earth. He has that name, and all things are under his feet. So already it is an answered prayer, even when he's praying it. An answered prayer. Only Christ alone could pray whilst living on earth a prayer that would be potentially for every generation and time, and as things yet to be fulfilled, as if they were fulfilled regarding his cross. I was reading a book the other day, a man called Marcus Rainsford, and he had a chapter on this verse. Very interesting. And I'll read you a paragraph of what he said. And you know, I felt, as I read this paragraph, how fitting this is, of course, for every Christian. But I felt particularly for those countries. We usually refer to the Eastern Bloc, but also we can say in the Middle East and in places like that, where there's terrible suffering amongst Christian people in many parts of the world. And that this prayer is for us, it's for them. But I felt that Marcus Rainsford's particular sentence applied to people in dire distress. Listen to this godly minister. Oh, for faith to grasp this great fact. We often tremble here below in the contemplation of the weaknesses of self, the malice of our enemies, and the difficulties we have to grapple with yet our own. Yet our risen Saviour, Head and King, is above them all. They have all been put under his feet. Do you see it? Oh, for faith to grasp, that is the prayer. Oh, for faith to grasp this great fact. We often tremble here below in the contemplation of the weakness of self. And can't it be weak? The malice of our enemies, the difficulties you have to grapple with. Yet our risen Saviour, Head and King, is above them all. And they have all been put under his feet. What's been put under his feet? My weaknesses, my enemies, my difficulties. Your weaknesses, your enemies, your difficulties are put under his feet. Why? He has prayed for you. Grasp it. Embrace it. And see what it can do to you. Be spiritual this morning. Is it possible, says Marcus Rainford, is it possible he could have them under his feet and yet allow them really to hurt us? It is impossible, he said. Now, I don't know his circumstances. I don't know his worries and I don't know his situation in that detailed way like that. But he's saying, after reading this prayer and after applying this prayer to my heart, is it possible that my weaknesses and so on are able to hurt me under anymore? They are under his feet. It is impossible that they shall hurt me anymore. Why do they hurt us? Because we don't nestle in the prayer of this high priestly prayer. Let's have that lovely word. Make your nest this morning. Make your nest in God's grace. Nestle in the embrace of the prayer of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now he is now carrying on for his people as our high priest, and he is in heaven on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he appears in the presence of God for us, and you can still hear him say, I pray for them. And what a lot we are sometimes. I think of myself. And yet I can hear those ringing words, you know. I pray for them. It's marvelous. It was said then. It's said now. And I may have had a very disappointing day where I disappointed myself and I've grieved the Spirit and grieved my Lord, and I know I haven't conformed and submitted to the authority of the Word of God, and yet I hear in my heart, I pray for him. When we can't even pray for ourselves sometimes, he prays for us. Grasp it and grapple with that, and it'll lift you because your troubles are under his feet. Now then, the petition of Christ. I pray for them. Let me take it piece by piece. I pray for them. Let us consider who they are. But for then he goes on in the same verse and enlarges on who the them are. But for them which thou hast given me. Well, who are they? They are the children of mercy. You see, there is a great ground of appeal amongst us all here. We are the children of mercy. We are God's property. We are Christ's property. We have been bought with a price. Let me just read verses that will make this point clear and quickly. Romans 8, verse 32 and onwards. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Just think. It is God that is my great justifier. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It is Christ that paid my price. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who am I then? I mean that merit. Here is my Savior. Nothing can be brought against me. No accusations. Why? God is my justifier. How can God justify me? Christ died for me. There's no argument about that. So great a penalty. So perfect a penalty. And where is he now? He is risen upon high, victorious and conqueror. And what is he doing now? Interceding for me. What does interceding mean? He prays for me. So he takes us right through from our spiritual experience of grace to there. The work of Christ on the cross removes the condemnation, and also we are told he maketh intercession for us. Well, what does that mean in comfort for us now? The verses go on, if I may use the same passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, let's think. Shall tribulation, are you going to let anything separate you from the love of Christ this morning? How are you feeling this morning now? And how am I feeling this morning? Did you pray before you came? It works wonders. Now it does. I know it's busy. I'm a family man. I know it's busy. Well, not as busy family as we used to be, I know. But I know what it means. It gets people ready and one thing and another and so on. I know all that. Did you pray? Try it. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It prepares your heart for the lovely words of God. Now then, think of this. Are you going to allow anybody to separate you from the love of Christ? Well, of course not. It's a love that will not let me go. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, he gives a horrible list. Shall tribulation, that's awful. Or distress, that's terrible to be in distress. Or persecution, that's dreadful. Or famine, that's almost unbearable. Or nakedness, that's exposure and awful. Or peril, that's terror. Or sword, that's terrible again. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now listen to the answer. Shall anything separate us from the love of Christ? Nay, no. No, he says, in all these things we, that is the property of Christ, are more than conquerors through him that loved us. How's that? I pray for them. That's why. If you're down this morning and you're a child of God, he is praying for you. It's a wonderful thing to know. Just that. And even if we only went home our various ways now after that, it is enough for you to take home and say, well, I went there feeling nobody loved me, but I came away knowing he loved me. And we know many more do anyway, but it's lovely to know that there is one that can enter right into your situation and that he has prayed for you. Seriously consider this fact. Let me close this point with an illustration from the scriptures. Poor old Simon Peter. He's a prime one for every example you can think of. He's very much like all of us. There's something of Simon Peter in us all. Sometimes he was wild and sometimes he was so generous. He just seemed to yo-yo from one to the other, don't we all? And now then there'd been a passage and he'd been making great boasts, you know. Great boast. Never mind about the boasting now. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. Isn't that beautiful? He knew what he was going to do. He was going to deny him. He was going to deny his Savior. This big chap with broad shoulders, you know. This man who could clear away in the crowd, and this man who'd go anywhere, and given normal circumstances, he would have. He was a good sort, a good heart, you know, and he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. That was all true of him. And the Lord Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now isn't that a comfort? If he is saying that in that particular circumstance there. Now then, what else does he pray for? We have in John 17, he prays that he will keep us, keep them, sanctify them, unite them, and that they may behold my glory. All those things he prays for us. He prays for us actively in our need. He prays that we might be kept. He prays that we might be sanctified. He prays that we might be united. He prays that we might see his glory. Well, what more can we possibly want from any message? And if you don't get anything out of that, well, surely we're not getting anything out of the prayer of Christ. In that he wants us to be kept, sanctified, united, and that we shall see his glory. He has prayed. That is his petition. The protection of Christ. These are startling words. I don't pretend that they are not. But they're in the prayer, in God's inerrant, infallible word and inspired word. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou gavest me, for they are thine. I pray not for the world. Now, let me just clear one problem straight away. In the same book we have, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are not talking now of God's great mercy and mission to save men and women, that they might come into a relationship of grace. We are talking now about those who have come into committed places. He's praying now, as if it were, seeing the end and the beginning altogether. And this is what he's saying. My own, which thou gavest me, I pray for them. But for those who committed themselves and died also in that way, who committed themselves to the world, I pray not for them. That is what he's saying. Now, it's Jesus Christ that says these words, and you cannot argue with them, and they're very solemn, and yet there is a caution that can help us here. Listen to verse 14 in chapter 17. I have given them thy word, and the word hath hated them. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Then in John 8, verse 23, ye are from beneath, I from above. Ye are from this world. I am not of this world. So he makes it quite clear, you see. He is speaking then to religious leaders and so on. He makes it quite clear that there are people in this world that they are from beneath. And they're bent on going that way. Now, we know that there is a rescue system for many people, but we are not talking now of those who shall be his own. He knows that, and he's praying for them, past, present, and future. He's praying for them. He's talking about these now who committed themselves to the prince of darkness, to his principles and to his practices, and they belong to below, whilst he belonged to above. They belong beneath, and he belongs to heaven. They belong to this world, and he belongs to glory. He said, I pray not for them. I pray not for them. In 1 John 5:19 we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Begins to show us a great danger. I pray not for them. Now let us look then at the character of the world that he was particularly concerned about. In Galatians 1 verse 4, for example, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. Now, this is the point he's really making. From this present evil world. And there is no argument that we can bring forward and say it is not an evil world. To deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. So that is the picture we have. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And he's not praying for that evil world. He's praying for his own. He's praying for the saved. He's praying for God's property. He's praying for the gifts of grace. In John 15 verse, we have these words. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then in James 4 verse 4. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now then, we come then to the lesson that we can get, I pray not for the world. We might say, well, Father, why did the Lord Jesus Christ put that there? We recognize that there is an all-embracing love towards the world, and from the world, many come to believe. We recognize that. We recognize that there are many people that, as far as we can see, and thou alone knowest, they are committed unto evil, and the way of the world and the practice of the world is theirs, and the prince of the world is their father, and so on. We know that. But how does this affect us? Why do you put that in the middle of your prayer? Why tell us that you're not going to pray for this present evil world? Why tell us? There's a reason. Sadly, Christians will toy with the world. They will play with compromise. Do you? Do I? In our minds, in our attitudes, in the principles we adopt, in our motives, in our pleasures, in our pursuits, do we compromise that which we know is not of God? The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Let me give you an illustration like this. And I'm not going to name countries and not desire to cause any kind of offense on the wrong level. Let us call them countries A and B, and that seems quite an innocuous thing to do. Here is country A. Here is country B. And let us say that country B, I don't think there's complete bad and complete good, I suppose. Well, who can say that it's complete on either side? But let us say that country B is all bad altogether, and that country A is all good. Let us put it like that for the sake of the argument. And there is a lovely fellowship in country A, and the fellowship is lovely between them. But to the consternation of the president of that country, quite a big section of his army sometimes cross the border and carry on and go into the pleasures and the enjoyments and the pursuits with the members of country B. But they belong to country A. And the president says, I cannot understand you. I cannot understand how light can have fellowship with darkness. Do you not realize I have not prayed for that area? See the danger that you're in. That's really what he's saying. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is putting himself in this position, is the enemy of God. It's a very frightening thing to my own heart. And I'm sure it's a frightening thing to the hearts of us as a congregation here this morning. Listen to John in his first epistle in chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. Love not the world. That is country B for the sake of argument. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's no room for it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. He's saying, Christian friend, you're in the danger area. You're in the danger area. I pray not for the world. There are many warnings in unexpected places in speaking to Christians about the world. Why drag the world in? Are they not Christian? Are they not safe? Are they not marching to Zion? They are. But he's saying, don't fraternize with these ways and these things. I read a chapter at the beginning because I particularly wanted this verse. No man, do you know it? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Let me illustrate it without giving any instance. In my own heart, I am not able to hold love and hate at the same time. I can't. I find that if angry thoughts or uncharitable thoughts fill my heart, that there is no love there. or the thoughts of love, there is no room. But when I allow the grace of God, because I am a Christian, to invade my heart with love, I forget the uncharitable things. What am I learning? I cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. And so he comes back to that lovely comfort and says, now look, I prayed for you. All your weaknesses and all your difficulties and all your enemies and all your foes and all, I don't know what all together, they're under my feet. I have prayed for you. And if you can't pray for yourself even, I have prayed for you. I pray not for the world. If you're messing about in the world, you listen to me. I have not prayed for the world. I have delivered you from this present evil world. And then lastly, the possession of Christ. Back to whom we belong. Them which thou gavest me. Listen to our lovely, blessed Saviour. He talks about those who the Lord God gave him. And then he said, by the way, I have prayed for them. I've not prayed for the world. I've prayed for them. And then he clarifies it as if he were to his father. Them which thou gavest me. And as if the father said, who are they? For they are thine. The strange thing. Doesn't he want them? Them which thou gavest me, for they are thine. What he really saying is this, thine are mine are thine. It's the same. We can give to one another, but the property is the same. Thou gavest them me, I give them to thee. These are who they are. They are mine and they are thine. And here in this prayer, Jesus Christ wants to envelop them and protect them and preserve them in a prayer that will keep them in this life. May I try and capture what is in my heart in words? To live in the atmosphere of the prayer of Jesus Christ. To live there. Where do you live? There's another way of putting it. The savor of Christ. One life. And living that one life in a glorious realm. Where am I living? In John 17. Why? Oh, it's beautiful. Within its boundaries of grace. And yet, when you live within the boundaries of grace, this is a remarkable thing. Your horizon of love is broader. Isn't that an amazing thing? You live within the boundaries of grace, yet your horizons of love are broader. Live, immerse yourself in this prayer. Keep in this love, dwell in God. One life of grace to live to the glory of God. I want to read a verse. I want to give an example I've given before. I don't apologize for those examples that are true because they're worth remembering. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2 verses 14 and 15, I think. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now look at that. That's the Christian. The smell, the savor, the atmosphere, the feeling of Christ, the knowledge of him, wherever we go. For we are unto God. What are we unto God? We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. We have the scent of Christ upon our thinking, the scent of Christ upon our motives, the scent of Christ upon our actions, the scent of Christ upon our living. That is, if we are living in John 17, immerse yourself in it, be embraced in it. For we are unto God the sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perished. In our ways and in our deeds, the savor of Christ. Live within this prayer. This illustration I've given you, I give it because it so suits it again. My wife went to Bible college to train to be a full-time worker, and it was a very good Bible college and made many good friends there. And I think all of those that were there went to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in various parts of the world in full-time service. Many have passed on. But I can remember in our early ministry that one girl, her name was Jean Harding. I think it's lovely to name her. Her name must be precious in the books of heaven. Her name was Jean Harding. And she stayed with us once. And I give you two remarkable instances. At that weekend, when she was staying with us, there was also a friend of mine who was also a minister from past days. And shall I put it like this, we were not of the same persuasion. But he was a good friend of mine, but we were not of the same persuasion. And when he went, he said to me, he said it was like sitting near somebody who'd been spending a long time with Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, she went back and she served, I think it was in southern Sudan, and she had an illness from which she died. The day she had it, she died and she was buried that same day. And my wife happened to be visiting the college when the news of Jean's death came. And this is what the principal then said. Wherever she went, she left the savor of Christ. It's beautiful, but isn't it convicting? Isn't it? Wherever she went, she left the savor of Christ. We can leave a bad taste. We can leave the savor of Christ. The answer, the great and the small, the ordinary and the extraordinary. Immerse yourself in this cleansing prayer. It's your prayer. It's my prayer. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. I prayed for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for the loveliness of Scripture. And we ask thee that thy Holy Spirit might apply its truth to our minds, our hearts, and our lives, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.